This is the last lesson in our series, whose theme is Life Like No Other, the Life of Christ. And as we've mentioned the past few weeks, the life of Christ is unique. There was no other life like His. Everything about His life was different from any other person that walked the face of the earth. And the more of his life we know about, the more it impacts ours. You cannot learn more about Christ without it impacting how you live your life. And as I've mentioned all 7 weeks, and this is the eighth time, it ought to be the desire of every one of us as a Christian, and it's the desire of God for every one of us as a Christian, that we become more like Him. And so again, one of the ways we become more like Him is learn more about Him, study His life, and again, that impacts how we live ours. So again, real quickly, I want to review the lessons that we've had so far. Tell you the themes, tell you the points we've made, so it'll set the context for how we're going to finish up this morning. In week one, we were in the book of Isaiah, promise like no other. The point of the lesson, Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Messiah became one of us, the Messiah suffered for us, and because He did that, the Messiah rescued us. Week two, we were in the book of Luke, a birth like no other. Jesus is fully human and fully God. He was born of a virgin. He was born to reign as Messiah and King forever. He was born of God. Week three, we're in the book of Mark, power like no other. The point of the lesson, Jesus has power that will overcome all our fears. And the points we made that week, Jesus is not overwhelmed by life circumstances. He has power over everything, and we need to respond to Him in faith, and when we do, He'll take care of all our fears. Week four, we were also in the book of Mark, teaching like no other. And the point of the lesson is that He taught us how to live and calls for us to follow Him. And so we made 3 points that week. He taught with authority. His teaching was motivated by His love for us, and that we need to respond to what He taught us. Week five, we moved to the book of Matthew, death like no other. And we talked about how His death is the heart of the gospel. And with the points we made that week, He was mocked by the people. He was abandoned by God, and He was acknowledged as God's Son. Week six, again, we were in the book of Matthew. It was our Easter lesson, resurrection like no other. He's alive, and we can live forever as well. And we talked about the empty tomb and the people that saw Him after the resurrection. Last week, we were in the book of Acts, ascended like no other. He ascended to heaven after appearing to different people after the resurrection, but He didn't leave us alone. And the points we made last week is that He prepared His disciples for His leaving. He promised the Holy Spirit to equip them to finish up the task that He gave them to do. And He did ascend and go to be with God the Father, but He says, I'm coming back. He promised His disciples that He would come back. And so this week we finish up in the book of Ephesians, exalted or lifted up like no other. And the point of the lesson this morning is that we need to honor Christ as Lord. We need to exalt Him as Lord. And again, we're going to talk about 3 things. We're going to talk about how Christ brings unity to all things. How it was broken apart when sin came into the world, but how He has come to bring it all back together the way God made it, the way God planned for it. He reigns over all things. And then finally, He is the head of the church. All right, so I mentioned in open assembly, many people, including Christians, we try to live our life in segments. We have our work life, we have our home life, we have our church life, we have our leisure life. And oftentimes, people try to draw hard lines between them. But we can't do that. Our life is one. Especially for a Christian. Our life in Christ needs to impact every other area of our life. Our life as a Christian needs to impact our home life. It needs to impact our work life. It even needs to impact our leisure life. And so, and again, in the first part of the lesson, we're going to talk about how Christ came to bring unity back to a world and to lives that were broken and scattered by sin. But he has come to put it all back together in the way that God made it, in the way that God intended it for it to be. And so when we exalt him and when we follow him, we honor him and we acknowledge him as God. And we need to do that in every area of our life. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, there's a very precious promise that talks about this. The first part of the verse says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." Now, what that part of the verse is saying is the same thing that I just talked about. In all your ways, in every area of life, in every way of life that you walk, at home, at work, at church, at play, acknowledge that he is God. When we acknowledge him as God, what we're saying is he has a right as God to impact how we live our life at home. He has a right as God to impact how we work. He has a right as God to impact our life in church. He has a right as God. When I acknowledge him as God, he has a right to impact how I play, my recreation, my leisure. If he's God, he has a right to say, hey, in this area of your life, this is how I want you to live. Now, the second part of that verse is the promise. He says, and he shall direct thy paths. So if I acknowledge God in every area of my life, he shall direct my paths. In other words, he'll take the potholes out. He'll take the sharp turns out. Doesn't mean everything will always be roses. We'll still have hardships and trials. But we will know, because we've acknowledged him, that we have a director. We have somebody that's looking over us, that's directing our life and helping us in the path that we should go. All right, so Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, where we are this morning, from a Roman prison. He had visited the city of Ephesus for a very short time on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he went and stayed for 3 years. And he used Ephesus as his base of operation for his ministry to Asia Minor. He also spent a lot of time with the Christians and the church at Ephesus. And again, like I mentioned in open assembly, the book of Ephesians has two parts. It has a doctrinal section where Paul says, this is what we believe. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and what God did when he redeemed us through Christ. And then the second part is the practical section, how we should live. And again, in the book of Ephesians, it's going to talk, and again, we won't study it this morning because it's not in our lesson, but he talks about how we should live and act in church, how we should live in our homes, how we should, and in our families. So, we're in chapter 1 this morning, so which means we're in the doctrinal section. And again, three parts. Jesus brings unity into all things. He rules over everything, and he's the head of the church. So our first scripture is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, again, talking about where he brings unity to all things. Follow along with me if you have your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, it's in your book, verses 7 through 10. Here's what the Bible says. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, again, talking about how Jesus brings back into unity all things. Start in verse 7, talking about redemption. The word redemption means deliverance or releasing by the payment of a ransom. Okay? So that's what the word redemption means. A person is held, well, it implies two things. Somebody is held captive. Somebody is held enslaved. They need to be redeemed. Okay? Now, that somebody is us. We were a slave of sin. We were held captive by sin. And we need to be redeemed. There was a price that need to be paid. So when you talk about redemption, you're implying, first of all, there's somebody that needs to be redeemed. You're implying, second of all, that there is a redeemer. Somebody that meets the requirements of securing somebody else's release. Somebody that meets the demands of that one that is being held so that they will be released. Now, our Redeemer is Jesus. So we're the ones that need to be redeemed because we have been held captive by sin. Our Redeemer, the one that is going to pay the ransom, is Jesus Christ. Now, that verse goes on to say that our redemption, the payment to get our release from sin, was through his blood. In other words, he paid the price of our redemption by giving his blood, by giving his life. The Bible says, in another place, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Sins can't be paid for unless life is given. The wages of sin is death. Sin is paid for by somebody giving their life. So, and again, we know it's not, and again, I want to make this clear, the wages of sin is not physical death. The wage of sin is spiritual death, being separated from God. And so our Redeemer had to pay the price that we owed. He had to be separated from God on our behalf. Our Redeemer needs to be somebody that has no price of sin to pay himself. A sinner can't pay for another sinner. Only a sinless person can pay for the sin of another person. And so our Redeemer had to be sinless. And the Bible tells us he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so he, through his blood, through his life, he paid the payment that we owed. Now, with this redemption, with this payment of this price that secures our release, we get a couple of things. First of all, we get the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Now again, that forgiveness of sins means that we get freedom, that we get deliverance, that we get release from those sins which bound us. And again, sins, if you look at the Greek word, it means deviation from the truth. In other words, here's the path that I was told to walk. I deviated from that path. That's a sin. When I got redeemed, when Jesus paid the price for my sin, I got forgiveness for stepping out of that path. I got forgiveness for veering from the truth. And that forgiveness came according to the riches of his grace. God's riches as Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. God's goodwill. A lot of different ways that you can describe grace. But grace is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. If it could be earned or merited, it wouldn't be grace. Grace, again, is something that cannot be earned. And notice it says, according to the riches of his grace. That word riches means fullness. It means abundance. It means plenty. In verse 8, it says, he hath abounded his grace. It doesn't, the words his grace aren't in there. It says, he hath abounded toward us. God's not, I like this, God's not stingy when he passes out his grace. He's not a miser. He has an unlimited supply, and he bestows on us an abundance of grace. Now, some of you have heard the story about the first time that I went to anoint somebody. You know, the Bible says, you know, if somebody's sick, call the elders of the church together and let them pray and let them anoint them. Well, some of you have heard the story. You know, I learned subsequently that when you anoint somebody, it just takes a little bit of oil. You sort of dip your finger in it and put it on their forehead. Well, when I anointed my first person, I didn't know that. I mean, I went to the Bible. I said, what does the Bible say about anointing? I went back to the Old Testament, and I read where they anointed Aaron, the high priest, and said it poured his oil, and it ran down his head and down all his clothes all the way. I said, well, that's the way you got to do it. And so I went and got me a half a gallon of olive oil, and I went over to the lady's house, and I said, okay, I'm going to anoint you. Of course, she had been anointed before. She wasn't expected. I said, don't you think you ought to get a towel? And she says, well, what do I need a towel for? I said, well, I'm going to anoint you. She said, I don't need a towel. I've been anointed before. I said, okay. So I took that half gallon of olive oil, and I dumped the whole bottle on her. She says, what are you doing? I said, I'm anointing you according to the Bible. She says, I've never been anointed by it. I said, well, you've never been anointed the way the Bible says. But that's the way God pours his grace on us. It's not just a little drop. I mean, he takes the bottle and he pours the whole thing out, and it comes from an unlimited supply. His grace it hath abounded toward us. And with his grace, we get something else. We get all wisdom and prudence. Now, I want you to notice the word all. That word all means you get everything. There ain't nothing else that you're not getting. I mean, when you get all of something, you're getting everything there is. If I give you all of what I have, I don't hold anything back. When God gives us all that he has, he doesn't hold anything back. And so he says, with his grace, he gives us all wisdom and prudence. Now, that word wisdom means the ability to make the right choice when I am faced with a choice. So if I have a decision to make, and there are two or three alternatives that I can decide upon, wisdom is having the ability to make the right choice in that situation. The word prudence means intelligent action. And so when God gives us all wisdom and prudence, he gives us the intelligence and the insight to know what we ought to do, and then the ability to do it. Okay? The ability to do it. So through his grace, when I got redemption, through the abundance of his grace, that wasn't all I got. I got wisdom. In other words, I got what I needed to know what is right, because life is a series of choices. Life is a series of decisions. So I got the wisdom to know what decision, what choice God wants me to make, and I got prudence, which is the ability to choose that right path, that right choice, that right decision. And so, again, we know what we believe because he gives us the ability to know it, and then he gives us the ability to live in that truth. Now, we're not done yet. And you got to wait until you see what else he gives us to make those right choices and to live in that truth. And we'll get to that in a minute. So verse 9, it says, in Christ, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's talking about something that was once hidden, something that was once a secret, that is revealed, but it's revealed in a way beyond human capacity. So when this mystery that God has made known unto us, it is made known unto us by his revelation. It's not something that we figured out on our own. It's not something that we thought about and said, okay, I understand this now. It's something that God has revealed to us. And the mystery he has revealed to us is his will. And again, in this particular instance, it's not talking about a task that God has called us to. It's not talking about a ministry that God has called us to. What it's talking about when it says his will, it's talking about the plan that he had, the purpose that he had in sending Christ. And so this mystery was unknown, but God revealed it to us. He says, I want you to know why Jesus came, why I sent Christ. And so God, again, not something that we figured out on our own, not something that we thought about and say, okay, I get it now, but something that God has revealed through his word, through his spirit, that Jesus was going to leave heaven, that he was going to come and live among men and live a sinless life, that he was going to go to the cross and pay the price of sin that we owed, that his payment was going to satisfy God's righteousness. It was going to satisfy God's the price that God put on sin so that Christ could offer to all of us, so that God could offer to all of us the gift of life. That's the mystery. That's the will of God that he has made known unto us, and it's all according to his good pleasure. I mean, it's something that God wanted to do. It's something that, I mean, God didn't do it grudgingly. He did it. He did it freely because he loved us, and it was his good pleasure that caused him to reveal it to us. That in the dispensation or the stewardship, the administration of the fullness of time, in other words, the time, the period of time that God determined to act by sending his son, he might gather together in one all things. You see, when God created the earth and he filled it and he put man in it, he created harmony. Everything was at one with one another. Sin came into the world and messed it up. Sin messed up our relationship with God. We were at disharmony with God. And sin impacted every area of life. And so God's creation was broken. It was in disharmony. It says, I'm sending Jesus, my son, and the work that he is going to do is to bring harmony back to my creation. Only in him, in Christ, can all things be made one again. And so, redemption and forgiveness comes from the grace of God. By his grace, he gives us the capacity to understand his purpose in sending Christ Jesus. Apart from that, everything remains fragmented. But in him, everything can come together again. So he brings unity under his lordship. All right, let's look at the next few verses. We're going to skip down to verse 18 in chapter 1. And again, this is a point where Jesus reigns over all things. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, we didn't read verses 15, 16, and 17. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you. You're in my prayers. You're in my prayers. He says in verse 17, I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then we come to verse 18. He says, here's what I'm praying for. Here's what I want. I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. Now, he's using a metaphor when he uses the word eyes. He says, the way that you get information, we get information through our eyes. I want the way that you get information, the way that you get facts. the eyes of your understanding, and that word understanding is another in the Greek. It's another word for heart. Again, not the organ that pumps blood, but that the center of us, the center of ourselves, where our intelligence and our emotion and our thought and our will and our judgment is, the inner seat of self. The way that you get information to your inner self, I want it to be enlightened. In other words, I want what you see to be clear. I want you to be able to understand it. And so I pray that your perception will be enhanced so that you can understand some things. And Paul's going to mention three things. He says, I'm praying that you'll understand these things. He says, first of all, I'm praying that you understand the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Again, not a calling to a ministry, not a calling to a task, but the call to salvation. A call that God extends to every single being to come to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he says, I want you to understand and know, and again, I'm praying that it'll be clear to you, the hope of his calling. When he called you to Christ, when he called you to be saved, I want you to understand the hope, and again, not a hope-so hope, but a no-so hope, the confident expectation that comes with that. The confident expectation that your sins have been forgiven. The confident expectation that you have been made one with God through Jesus Christ. That sin which separated you no longer separates you. It's been broken down. It's been eliminated. It's been dispensed. It's been washed away, however you want to say it. And that thing that kept you from being one with God is gone. And it's not a hope-so kind of hope. It's a no-so kind of hope. So I want you to understand and your inner being to be enlightened so that you can know the hope of your calling. Second of all, I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to know what God has laid up for you. I want you to know what you're going to inherit as a child of God. The inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, the riches that we come into when we become part of God's family are indescribable. We think we know about heaven. We read the Bible about heaven. Oh, yeah, I know all about heaven. I know the streets are made out of gold. I know the gates are pearl. I know there's going to be no night there. I know there's going to be no pain there. I know there's going to be no tears there. I know there's going to be no sickness there. There'll be no undertakers in heaven because there'll be no death. There'll be no night watchmen in heaven because there'll be no night. I mean, we think we know all about heaven. The Bible says we haven't scraped the surface. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You think you know about heaven? I think I know about heaven. We don't know nothing. When we get there, I think we're going to walk around 10,000 years with our mouth like this. I can't believe it. Can't believe it. The Apostle Paul said, I knew a guy that went to heaven one time. He says, it's unlawful for me to... He said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but it's unlawful. He said, I can't describe it. I can't describe it. Human words don't exist to describe the glory of heaven. Paul says, look, I'm praying that your inner being, that part of you that represents all of you, that the way you get information to that part of you would be enlightened so that you can not only know the hope of your calling, but you can know the riches that is tied up in the inheritance of God. And then number three, verse 19, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. The power that he gives you to live the life of the redeemed. The power that he gives us as Christians to live the life that God has called us to live. Now again, that word power means inherent ability or strength. He says, I want you to know about that power, the exceeding greatness of it, power that exceeds any other power, power that surpasses any other power, power that has no limit, power that has no compare. It's not. It can't compare it to anything else. It's immeasurable. And it's given to us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved. According, that verse says, according to the working of His mighty power. In other words, the power that God used, the power that God works with, He says, I'm going to give some of that to you. I'm going to give you some of that power. By the way, He says in verse 20, it's the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, it's the same power that God used to set Jesus Christ as His own, at His own right hand in heavenly places. Paul's saying, I want you to know, that's the kind of power that you have available to help you live the Christian life. The same power that raised Christ, the same power that set Him at the right hand of God. Now look, if we have that kind of power, failing to live the life that we should is not a matter of I can't. Because with that kind of power, you can do anything. Nothing is impossible. So it's not a matter of I can't live the kind of life that God wants me to live, because He's given us of His power. It's a matter of I won't. I choose not to claim that power. I choose not to claim that ability that comes with that power that God has given me to do and live the kind of life that I'm supposed to live. Now, God goes on to explain what it means that Christ has been exalted. What it means that when He says that He's been lifted up. He says He set Him above all principality. Any rule on earth, Christ is above. Any king, any president, any person that rules anywhere on earth. And He's going to add at the end, and whether it's on earth or off of earth, any power, Christ is set above. Any principality, Christ is set above. Any power, so any authority that exists anywhere, Christ is above that. All might, ability, strength, any might that anybody else might think they have, Christ is set above that. Any dominion, in other words, any government authority or any power or lordship that the state has, Christ is above that. Every name that is named. So in other words, every title, Christ is set above that. And then He says, in this world and the world to come. So Christ is over all. He reigns over all. Okay, let's quickly go on to the last two verses. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So again, Christ is over all. And all things have been put under His feet. In other words, they've been put in subjection to Him. They've been put under His rule, under His authority. Now, I know today we don't see that. I mean, we see all over the world people rising up in opposition to Christ, people rising up, and challenging His authority, God's authority. But I've read the last chapter. I know how it's going to turn out. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So, and gave Him, God gave Him, this is something that God gave Christ, to be the head, to be the supreme, prominent chief over all things. Over all things. Every area of life. All creation. And to the church. Now that word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means assembly. It's an assembly of believers. The church is not this building that's made out of block and wood. The church is us. It's the assembly of people. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of this church. This church is not mine. This church is not yours. This church is not ours. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. In verse 23, it says, we, the church, we're his body. We're his body. And just like the head, our head that's attached to our body, is crucial to the functioning of our body, our physical body, so the head of the church is critical, it's essential to the function of the body. Church can't function without Christ being the head. You all have probably known about churches where Christ wasn't the head, and you have seen the results of how churches try to operate when they don't make Christ the head. They fall apart. They're a poor representation for what Christ wants the church to be. And then he says in that last phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What that is saying is, it is the presence of Christ as the head of the church that gives the church its life, its purpose, its gifts of service, its energy, its power, everything that the church needs to operate in the way that God wants it to operate comes from its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the church different from any other assembly of people, from any other human organization. As the head of the church, Christ fills it with meaning and purpose, and he makes it fit and able to continue the work that he's left us to do, to tell men and women and boys and girls about Jesus Christ, and to help Christians grow into being everything that God wants us to be. And so, again, exalted like no other, he has been lifted up to the right hand of God. All things are underneath him. He is the head of the church. And we need to live in that knowledge and know that not only is our hope of salvation a reality, but the inheritance that he has laid up for us in heaven is indescribable. And the power that he gives us to live the life on this earth is his power. It's his power. And so again, it's not a matter of I can't. It's a matter of I won't. I won't. Thank you for being here. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us, for the knowledge that it gives us. I pray, again, that we just not be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers of the word. We'd live in that knowledge. It would affect our life. It would affect how we live. So again, thank you for this series of lessons about our Savior. His life was like no other. I pray now you go with us into the service that follows. Father, I pray that if the folks that are here that don't know Jesus as their Savior, that, Father, they would understand they're a sinner and they need to come to Christ today. I pray for the Christians that might be here this morning that are backslidden. I pray they need to come back to you today and get things right. And then, Father, I pray for those that you may be calling to do something special with their life. I pray, Father, that they would respond and be obedient to that call today. So meet with us, Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Help us to be obedient. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, thank you for being here this morning.